If you turn your Bibles, please, man, back to 1 Corinthians. And the 16th chapter. And I want to read our text, just verse 22. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. I want to do a couple of things very briefly by way of introduction. And that is, I want to briefly look back and then briefly look forward. I want to look back and review very quickly what we covered last night. Now, if you remember, I suggested that we are going to consider the subject or the theme of love for Christ under five sub-points. And the first we considered last night, and that is love for Christ, its importance or its necessity. And then we're going to come this hour to love for Christ, its nature. And then, God willing, in the next couple lectures, we'll see love for Christ, its increase and motivations. But last night, if you remember, I suggested four reasons why love for Christ is essential. And the first was because love for Christ fulfills the law. Nobody goes to heaven because they love Jesus, but nobody goes to heaven without loving Jesus. Why is that? Because, first of all, a loveless soul is a lawless soul. And then, if you remember, the second reason was because love for Christ not only fulfills the law, but it, secondly, sweetens all things. That is, it enables us to work in such a way that God is pleased with our deeds. Because he's pleased with Christ, our head. He's pleased with those who are in union with Christ. And then, thirdly, it reveals or makes manifest our faith. Nobody goes to heaven because of their faith, strictly speaking. But nobody goes to heaven without faith. And we saw from 1 Peter chapter 1 that Peter speaks about those who never saw physically Christ, but nevertheless they loved him because they saw him spiritually, or they saw him with the eyes of the soul. And then the fourth reason behind this necessity of love for Christ is that it fits us for heaven. And I sought to clarify, if you recall last night, that it doesn't fit us for heaven in the sense that it earns or merits heaven. But it fits us, it enables us to begin to enjoy now what we will enjoy perfectly for all eternity. And thus we concluded last night that while nobody goes to heaven because they love Christ, nobody goes to heaven without loving Christ. And then that brings us to our topic and our plan for the next two sermons. Now, as I've said, I broke up the material into those four heads, those four parts, and we have three sessions. So having considered the first last night, we're probably going to begin the second point in this hour, that is the nature of love for Christ. And then if we have time, dip into the third sermon, and that is see maybe two of the seven ways we can increase our love for Christ. At least that's my plan at present. And then in the last hour, we'll consider the latter five helps to love Christ more. And then, God willing, the four motives or incentives. Now, that's my plan. It's possible that I go long on this second point, the nature of love for Christ, and then we'll just have to cram those latter two points into the final session. Now, we spoke about how and why love for Christ is important, why loving Christ is necessary. In fact, so much so, nobody goes to heaven without it. that begs the question, what is it? What is love for Christ? Now, you men can probably understand and agree with me that defining love is difficult. It's probably more easy and realistic to describe it. In fact, what I want to do is I want to suggest that there's three ingredients to love in general and love for Christ in particular. And then I want to secondly, quickly read two lengthy quotations from our two primary extra biblical texts. If you remember, I mentioned them last night, Thomas Vincent's The True Christian's Love for Christ, and then also Thomas Doolittle's Love for Christ. And we're going to see that the three ingredients that I'm going to suggest here in a moment that comprise or make up love are going to be found in those two lengthy quotations. And then, of course, most importantly, I then want to somewhat quickly consider those three points in turn from the Holy Scriptures. Then I have a few applications I want to make. I'm hopeful that would take us about 45, 50 minutes, and then we can begin to dip into that third theme and consider the first of several helps to enable us to increase in our love for Christ. Now, if love for Christ were a soup, it would have fundamentally three ingredients. And they are esteem of Christ, desire for Christ, and loyalty to Christ. Now, I've given you them in the more lengthier versions, but perhaps we can reduce them down to three words: esteem, desire, and loyalty. Esteem, desire, and loyalty. Those who love Christ esteem Christ. Those who love Christ desire Christ. Those who love Christ are loyal to Christ. Now, just before I go to those two quotations, while these are the three ingredients for love to Christ, they're really three ingredients to love in the broader sense. For example, think of my love for my wife. I love her. That is, I esteem her. I highly regard her. I desire her. I long to be with her, to spend time with her. And then I'm loyal to her. I'm committed by way of covenant to be faithful to her. And brethren, these three ingredients, while they're true of love generically, they're especially true of our love for Christ. Now that brings me to those two quotations. And the first one is found in Thomas Vincent's The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ. Now, as I made reference last week or last night, these are sometimes longer quotations than certainly longer than I would ordinarily give in a sermon on a Lord's Day. And so I want to read it as slow as possible, as clear as possible. But nevertheless, they are a little more lengthy. Now, as I read through this first of two quotations, wherein you find something of a definition or a description of love, you're going to see, first of all, that they're almost identical. Now, I couldn't figure out which book was written first, Thomas Vincent's or Thomas Doolittle's. They were both, of course, written somewhere in the middle or the latter part of the 17th century. And so it's possible that one of them published his work first and the other one got his definition from the first. Or it's also conceivable that because they read the same Bible, they came up with the same definition or a similar definition. But also, as I read them, keep in mind, and I want to try to point out to you, those three components of love. And again, we could summarize them down in their barest forms into three words: esteem, desire, and loyalty. Esteem, desire, and loyalty. Thomas Vincent: the love which true Christians bear unto Jesus Christ is a grace wrought by the Spirit in their hearts, whereby, upon discovery and believing apprehensions of Christ's infinite loveliness and excellency, His matchless love, grace, and mercy, See, all of that is high esteem. Love is highly esteeming Christ, both for his person and his works. He goes on, their hearts go forth toward him in earnest desires after union to him and communion with him, wherein they take chief complacency. Because they esteem him, they want to be with him. Now that word complacency, I want to define it sometime today. It's a positive thing. It really refers to the soul's delight in something. It's an older English word, complacent or complacency. It's a positive thing, not a negative. It refers to the soul's satisfaction. The soul's satisfaction in Christ. Because the soul highly esteems Christ, it's satisfied with Christ. It wants to be with Christ. But we're missing our third component. And he goes on. This is accompanied with a yielding and dedication of themselves unto his will and service. That's loyalty. That's commitment. When the soul sees Christ for who Christ is, it will desire him and long to spend time with him, and it will of necessity commit itself to him. It will dedicate itself to him and his service. All right, that's Thomas Vincent. Now, to be honest, Vincent's definition is more clear with reference to that threefold, those three components. You have to work at it a little bit with Doolittle, but it's there. He said this: love to Christ is a special grace wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God, enlightening the mind, whereby the soul, discerning the incomparable goodness and suitableness of Christ unto him, and in his judgment, having an unmatched valuation of him, the will doth choose him before all else, primarily for himself, and secondarily for his benefits. Now, that's almost the entire quotation, and that all could be summarized in esteem. We see Christ for who he is. We esteem him as lovely, fairer than the sons of men. He goes on, and giving to him the predominant degrees of his affections, resigns himself to Christ in all of his offices. That's loyalty. Resigns himself to Christ in all of his offices, as a prophet to teach us, as a priest to intercede for us, and as a king to rule us. And by the way, we find that in our text, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Doolittle continues, delighting in him, if present, desiring after him, if absent, or mourning for him if he cannot find him. Brethren, I think it's an evident fact. I'm going to prove it here now from the Bible. But I trust it's an evident fact that these are three essential components or ingredients to love for Christ. My wife makes some of the best soups in the history of the world. She's Latin, so if you're familiar with Latin soups, they put a lot of meat in there and a lot of roots. And I tell you, there's nothing like it. She makes a 5-meat soup. And it's very good. Well, this is a 3-meat soup. Esteem, desire, and loyalty. Now, let's come to them quickly in turn. Esteem of Christ. And this, of course, is at the very heart of love, a high estimation of Christ. Those who love Christ highly esteem Christ. Our love will always be in proportion to our esteem. Put another way, we will always love that which we regard. We will always love that which we regard. Listen to Joseph Bellamy. Joseph Bellamy was an 18th century American divine. He said, a sense of the infinite dignity, greatness, glory, excellency, and beauty of the Most High God begets in us high and exalted thoughts of Him and makes us admire, wonder, and adore. A spiritual sight of God and a sense of His glory and beauty begets love. Now this goes back to what I mentioned last night. Those who fail to love Christ fail to esteem Christ because they're blind. Now I want to turn you back to that text that we looked at last night quickly, and that is 2 Corinthians 4. I actually have intention to look at this text in each of the four sermons. But I think if we look at it again here, I can just allude to it the next couple of times and not have to turn to it. But notice in particular again at verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake. Verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When God shines the light of the gospel into our darkened hearts, or when He opens up the eyes of the soul, we will of necessity behold something of the glory of God in Christ. And as I said last night, us beholding the glory of God in Christ, us beholding the beauty and the excellency of Christ, doesn't render Christ lovely or beautiful. Because brother in Christ is lovely and He is beautiful. But what happens in regeneration, as it's described here in verse 6, we come to see that. We come to see that there's no one like Christ. We come to behold in Christ an excellency that transcends all other things. We love what we esteem or treasure. Remember what Jesus said. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We love what we value. Our affections are always connected or related to that which we highly regard. Brethren, simply put, a high estimation of something is necessary if you love that something. Now, let me pause for a second, provide a couple other quotations. This first one comes from Thomas Doolittle, and then again I want to quote Mr. Vincent. Thomas Doolittle put it like this. Does not the worldlian, that is the person of the world, the non-Christian, the loveless soul, as we called him yesterday, does not the worldlian that loves his money more than other things value it above all else? Does not the ambitious person that loves his honor and credit more than all other things stand upon it and esteem it more than everything else? And will it not be so with him that loves Christ? As Christ is precious to him that believes, so he is to him that loves. Pearls are valued, but as pebbles. Diamonds as dirt. Diadems as dung by a man that loves Christ when they stand in competition with our love for Him. Thomas Doolittle, the ground of this love to Christ is the discovery and believing apprehensions of Christ's loveliness and love. There must be first a discovery of Christ as a suitable object of love. And not merely a bare notion of this, but believing apprehensions of it, that Christ is infinitely loving and excellent, and that his love is matchless and transcended towards the children of men. That there is a treasure in him, and a storehouse of all graces, and the most needful and richest supplies. Otherwise, he continues, there will be no going forth of the heart in love unto him. Love sees in Christ not only a loveliness, but a suitableness. That is, it sees in Christ what they need. They behold in Christ a prophet to teach us, a priest to intercede for us, and brethren, a king to rule us. Now, let me continue on with this first point and divide it up into some subheads. First, love esteems Christ for the loveliness of his person. That is, who he is as the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 45:2. You are fairer than the sons of men. You are fairer than the sons of men. Now, you might know that fair is an old word for beautiful. You're more beautiful than the sons of men. And then the psalmist goes on to say why. Grace is poured upon your lips. You know, Psalm 45 is in many ways a miniature Song of Solomon. And here David speaks as representative of all of God's people. And he's extolling the virtues of the king. And he speaks of him as fairer than the sons of men. Now, this, of course, refers to Christ's moral beauty. Christ is fairer than the sons of men. That is, Christ is more beautiful and excellent than all of mankind put together. Moses was beautiful for his meekness. Job was beautiful for his patience. Solomon, beautiful for his wisdom. But brethren, what is all of that combined but the dim, borrowed light of the moon in comparison to that infinite glory we find in Christ? We find this again in the latter part of this text, Psalm 45:2. Grace is poured. The New King James has it, upon your lips. It kind of gives the impression that Christ's words were gracious words, and they certainly were that. But the Hebrew word can also be rendered into. Grace is poured into your lips. The point being is, yes, he spoke gracious words, brethren. He spoke gracious truths. No man ever spoke like him. But he was also full of grace and truth. Christ was full of grace and truth. God the Father poured upon his lips and into his lips all the grace that all of the elect will ever need for all eternity. Brethren, surely our beloved Savior is altogether fair. Love esteems Christ for the suitableness of his work. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know that word means the anointed one. And he was anointed in his threefold office. He was anointed as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. Our brother led us in that wonderful hymn, hymn 547. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I loved thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Simply put, a person who loves Christ sees in Christ their greatest good and most cherished treasure. Let me again quote, this time from Dr. Owen. Our love for Christ arises from a sense of our own needs, our insufficiency to come unto rest in ourselves and to attain unto blessedness by our own endeavors. In this state, seeing all in God and expecting all from the suitableness of His excellencies unto our rest and satisfaction, our souls cleave unto Him with a desire of the nearest union whereof our natures are capable. We are made for Him and cannot rest until we come unto Him. That, of course, is taken from Volume 1. And so in the first place, if we are to speak of love for Christ as a soup, the first ingredient is esteem for Christ. Esteem. Secondly, desire for Christ. All true love shows itself in a desire for union and communion with the object loved. This, of course, follows from the previous point. Because we highly esteem Christ, we desire to be with Him. Brethren, those who view Christ as their greatest good will of necessity desire to commune with Him and to spend time with Him. Simply put, we love to spend time with those we love. Love creates a desire to be with those we love. Again, let me quote this time from Vincent. The actings of a Christian's love to Christ is in their desires after union unto and communion with Christ. It's the nature of love to desire union to the object beloved, especially of this love to Christ. And this union being attained, the desires are after communion and fellowship with Christ. And this communion being attained, there is chief complacency therein. Again, there's our old term, delight and or satisfaction. The soul sweetly rests and reposes itself in Christ and rejoices in His presence and love. Now, this, of course, can be illustrated variously, couldn't it? I think of my wife when we were dating. She moved to this country in 96. I think I met her at the end of 96. We began to date somewhere in the beginning of 97, and we married somewhere in 98. My wife could probably give you those dates more specifically. But I know we met in 97, began to date, or 6, and began to date in 97 and married in 98. And I can remember when we first began to date, I was beginning to love her, and I loved to spend time with her. In fact, she had a picture of herself, and she gave it to me, and I put it in my Bible. And I'm kind of embarrassed to say this, but all through the day, I would open up my Bible to that picture, and I would see her, and I would think about her. And then somewhere in the middle of 97, she had to go down to Alabama because her sister was having her first baby and she was gone for several months. Now, this was 97, and I know that there was internet, I think, and there were emails probably, but I was very late in using both of those. So we wrote letters back and forth. And then we began to speak on the phone, and I got my first phone bill, and it was several hundreds of dollars. And so we agreed to talk but one time a week on Tuesdays for 2 hours, and all of the rest of the communication had to be through letters. Oh, I couldn't wait to Tuesday. I think I drove everybody crazy at the City Mission where I worked. Because this Monday, that means tomorrow's Tuesday. And when Tuesday came, there was a pep in my step. And I couldn't wait to get off work at 5, go to my little apartment, and there call her at the agreed upon time. Why? Because I was beginning to love her. And that which you love, you long to be with. By the way, all of those letters I wrote her, she kept and has them in a box. And it's quite embarrassing because The spelling was absolutely terrible. And at one point I was kind of joking with some company, speaking about how all of that courtship went down. And I was joking by saying, yeah, she was chasing me, and finally I was tired of running, so I gave up and let her catch me. And she said, no, that's not exactly how I remember it, Mike. In fact, I have a letter in my stash of letters entitled, because sometimes I would entitle the letter like it was a sermon, Seven Reasons You Ought to Marry Me. And she showed it to me some years ago, and they were all good theological reasons. Glorification, sanctification, procreation. I can't remember all of them. But, and you know how it felt, too, when she was away. And then even the thought, brethren, of us not working out. Oh, it used to bring so much terror to my heart and soul. The fearfulness, the fretfulness that we wouldn't be together. In fact, so much I would always, from the beginning, ask her, if I asked you to marry me, what would you say? And she would say, are you asking me to marry you? I said, no, but then you don't get an answer. But Angeline, I want to know if you're going to say yes. Just tell me you will say yes down the road. Because the thought of us being separated hurt my heart. Now, I can honestly say, brethren, before God, 23 years later, my love for her has only increased, and my desire to be with her only strengthened. In fact, I was telling somebody, I think it was Pastor Martin during the break, tomorrow's the Lord's Day, and then Monday, we're going to go South Ohio down to Cincinnati. It's about 3 hours south of where we're at in Canton, Ohio, to spend a couple of days together at the Creation Museum and then the Ark exhibit. And whenever we do that, now mind you, I work at home, my studies at home, my wife homeschools, so we're at home all the time through the week. But when we get away like this and we spend all day together, all night together, when we go back home, I know it's going to happen. We're going home Thursday night, Friday morning. I'll be in the study, getting ready for the Lord's Day. And I'm going to feel some kind of way. I'm going to feel like I miss her. Even though she's just a few floors down, either in the first floor or in the basement. That's where the schoolhouse is at. Because when you spend time with somebody that you love, you don't want to sever that fellowship. You want it to last. And friends, what is that? Oh, it's a wonderful, real example of human love, isn't it? But what is that in comparison to our love for Christ? If we see in Christ all of the excellencies and the moral perfections and beauty that are in Christ, then surely, friends, we want to spend time with Christ. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth I desire besides thee. None I desire. Not in the same way. I desire to be with my wife, but not in the same way as being with Christ. Now I want to illustrate it from a text, and I have to turn you there, then say a few things by way of introduction. It's found in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Now, I said that Psalm 45 is really a miniature Song of Solomon. If you were to take Psalm 45 and put it alongside the lengthier Song of Solomon, you'll find that there's many similarities. Now, it's my own personal conviction that I interpret the Song of Solomon typically. So I do see in the Song of Solomon real romantic love between a human husband and wife. But I interpret it typically. That means that ultimately I see Christ in the church here. And so I have no problem coming to the Song of Solomon and seeing me and my wife there. Blessed be God. But for mostly, brethren, I see Christ in his church. And I want to interpret this text accordingly. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. This is the bride speaking about her groom. I sought him, but I did not find him. I will rise now, I said, and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. The watchmen who go about the city found me. I said, have you seen the one I love? Now, if we kept reading, we'd find that the last half of this chapter describes the wedding feast. And because of that, it's most likely, though I can't be absolutely dogmatic, the first two chapters are describing their relationship as a betrothment. Now, you probably know that the Jews divided up marriage into two halves. You would be betrothed, and then there's the consummation. But when two people were betrothed, they were married. In fact, if you go into the New Testament and think of Joseph and Mary, they hadn't yet consummated the marriage. They were betrothed. And when Mary was found to be with child, Joseph, because he was an honorable man, sought to put her away or divorce her quietly. You could divorce someone if they were unfaithful, even though you were but betrothed, because in that culture, betrothment meant marriage. By the way, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 describes the church as presently betrothed. Because what happened between the betrothment and the consummation? The groom prepared a house for his bride. How long did that take? Well, as long as it took the groom to prepare a bride. And brethren, remember what Jesus said. I'm going away to prepare a house for you. And when Christ comes back, there's the wedding feast, the consummation. Or to put it straightforwardly, we live with him in the new heavens and earth. But we're married to him now. But that marriage is but a betrothment and an awaiting for the consummation. So I think most likely the first two chapters, they're married, but they're not living together yet. And here in the latter half of the chapter, they're going to get married. And in the first half of the chapter, we have a beautiful depiction of her love for him. Now, let me very quickly consider this passage under these two headings. Why she sought him and where? The reason she sought him is found in verse 1. I sought the one I love. And verse 2, I will seek the one I love. And verse 3, have you seen the one I love? Brethren, surely we see a refrain. She loved him. And because she loved him, she wanted to be with him. She sought fellowship and communion with him because she desired him. She desired to be with him. Now, that she sought him doesn't mean that he left her in the fullest sense, but that she no longer enjoyed the intimacy of his presence. Now, let me speak in terms of our relationship with Christ and make a distinction between actual and sensible presence. Actually, Christ never leaves us. He says that, doesn't he? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. He can't be any more present with us. He indwells us by the Holy Spirit. But there are times, and for a variety of reasons, that he will not leave us actually, but the awareness, the sensible enjoyment of his presence might be temporarily depleted. I kind of liken it to the sun in the sky. The sun is always there, but sometimes because of the clouds, you can't see it or feel it. But does that mean it's not there? No, it's just hidden. It's just as much there as it was before the clouds came. And sometimes, for a variety of reasons, in fact, some of those reasons I hope to talk about Sunday night, tomorrow night, God will eclipse. He won't remove his love. He always loves us the same, but he will eclipse the felt sense awareness of that love. This is what's happening. Remember one of the definitions, I think it was Doolittle, of love or descriptions of love. He spoke about how love desires the presence of that which it loves and mourns its loss. Oh, brethren, here's the church mourning the loss of the felt presence of her beloved. She's looking for him because she loves him. Now, I love this second point. Notice where she looks. She sought him. Two places. Verse 1, by night on my bed I sought the one I love. And verse 2, I will arise now, I said, and go about the city in the streets and squares. First, she sought him on her bed. This refers to the church seeking Christ through private means of grace, alone on our beds and or in the secret place. Brother, I love to seek Christ in the secret place. You know, the interesting thing is that my wife typically does her morning devotions in bed. She literally seeks her beloved on her bed. Now, I don't normally encourage people to do that. In fact, I've probably discouraged people to do that a dozen times in my 20 years of being a minister. Because when you're lying in your bed, you have the tendency to fall asleep. I have to get up, wash my face, get a cup of coffee, and go somewhere where I sit, and I'm a little bit more alert that way. My wife, she's unique. She gets up, she washes her face. I bring the coffee. I've done that for 23 years. It's tradition. You know, Latins drink good, strong coffee. So I go downstairs, I get the percolator. Percolated coffee, by the way, is the best coffee. And we put about half milk in it, so it's more of a latte. And I bring her the coffee. She sits up, turns on the light, opens up her NASB, and she reads her Bible. She seeks the Lord privately on her bed. Now, I'm a floor up. Our bedroom is on the second floor. I'm in the attic, and there I am, seeking the Lord on my bed. You see, friends, Christ has shown us in his word where and how he can be found through means. Remember, means are not ends. Means are means to an end. And who or what is the end? Christ. And secondly, notice she sought him in the city. This refers to the church seeking Christ through public means of grace. You know that the Bible often likens the church to a city. And here the watchmen are its ministers. Listen to Mr. Gill. His commentary on Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 2. By city is here meant the church of God, which is frequently called so in Scripture. She sought her beloved through the public ordinances of the gospel, which are the streets and broadways of the city. The church in which Christ walks and often shows himself unto his beloved people. There's a sense in which we're seeking for our beloved this morning. But brethren, we know that this isn't the Lord's day. As great as this is, as wonderful and as privileged as we are, tomorrow is the Lord's day. And Jesus promised, where two or three have gathered in my name, there I am in a way I'm not present anywhere else. I can't wait till tomorrow. Amen. Because I want to find my beloved. I want to be with that one I love. You find the same thing in Psalm 63. Look at verse 1 and 2. I think Psalm 63 is basically saying the same thing as Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Psalm 63, 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there's no water. Brethren, these are the desires of love. It's as if the world is a desert and he doesn't find God there, or at least he doesn't find God in the way he wants to. So where does he look? Verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. You see, brethren, David understood that while he can find God in some sense, yes, Monday through Saturday, well, for him, the Sabbath was on Saturday, but nevertheless, for 6 days of the week, yes, you can find God on your bed. I get that. But here he seems to indicate that you won't find God anywhere better or clearer than in a sanctuary. And for us, that's the first day of the week, when we gather together as living stones, comprising that temple made not with hands, and built, of course, upon that foundation of Christ. There, when we come tomorrow to worship God, we come to seek Him. And we come particularly to behold His power and glory. Friends, Christians are not content to merely go through the motions of devotions. Now that happens, to be realistic. I sometimes tell my people that devotions are like meals. Sometimes my wife makes me a full-fledged Dominican feast. Beans, rice, a couple different kinds of plantains, and some chicken or some red beef, my favorite. She always puts carrots in it. I'm not sure if that's Dominican or if that's just her. But red beef with carrots, plantains, beans and rice, you can't beat it. But that takes her a half a day to make. So ordinarily, she might make something more modest. In fact, oftentimes, now that we've reached this season of life, it's fend for yourself Friday. And sometimes our devotions are like that. We get leftovers. It's still good for you. We might get hot dogs and potato chips. Sometimes you open your Bible or you come to church and you get a full Dominican meal. The Lord rends the heavens and He gives you a kiss on the mouth. But other times it's just a kiss on the cheek. Sometimes it's leftovers. Sometimes it's a four-course meal. But it's all good. But my point is, we're not content with just going through the motions. Realistically, it happens. It happens to me. I read the chapter. I'm off in another world. I couldn't even tell you what chapter I read. My prayers are cold and dull. I'm just basically doing it to keep a good conscience. But I'm not content with that, brethren. We come to church. We get sleepy. We fall asleep during the sermon. We're dull. We're lazy. We're mentally indifferent. We feel wretched because of it. But we're not content with it. Because we love Him. We want to meet with Him. We want to find Him on the bed, in the private place. We want to find Him in the city, in the public means of grace. Let me quote from one of my favorite preachers. He was an 18th century Scottish Presbyterian named Ralph Erskine. He wrote this in a sermon called Prevenient Love. I'm going to come back to that and explain that term along with complacency here, hopefully soon. He wrote this in a sermon in 1723. He said, "True love will make you love to be with Him. You allow to be with Him and to have Him with you. Particularly to be with Him in prayer is the most frequent thing which with the believer. How does he love to embosom himself to his God? Oh, the legalist may do the duty, but to be with Christ in it is what he's not much taken up with. The believer is taken up with prayer as a means of communion with God. Oh, I cannot stay away from Him. Though He shut the door upon me, and cover himself with a cloud that my prayer cannot pass through. I cannot be absent from him. I say the true lover loves to be with God and to have God with him. Now that brings me then to the third word, and that's loyalty. All love results in some form of commitment or allegiance. Again, this can be illustrated in marriage. When two people love each other, they get married, which entails loyalty and commitment on both parties, on behalf of both parties. They vow allegiance. Put another way, love gives itself to the object loved. Again, think of Song of Solomon 2:16. My beloved is mine and I am his. Perhaps I can tweak that slightly or paraphrase it. Because my beloved is mine, I'm his. Because of who he is and what he has done, I want to be with him and I want all of me to be his. Listen to Vincent. Love gives them lovers. Give themselves unto those whom they love. This accompanies the marriage union. And such as love Christ are espoused and joined unto Christ. And they give themselves unto Christ to be his and wholly at his disposal. As the wife gives herself unto the disposal of her husband. You know, I find this so beautifully illustrated in my wife. Now, I hope she can say similarly with respect to me. But my wife literally lives to serve me. Now, she does so as a Christian lady under God. She does so because she loves Jesus. But she literally lives her life to serve me. The older writers here refer to this aspect of love to God as benevolence. Now, ordinarily, we apply this to a type of God's love for us. As applied to God, this refers to his bestowing upon us spiritual and physical blessings. God is benevolent. And because he's benevolent, he bestows these blessings upon us. But when the term is applied to our love to God, it refers to our desire to give God glory through service and obedience. Benevolent love is a love of goodwill. God benevolently blesses us. And we in turn bless him. You know, I've often, in fact, I probably pray a prayer like that every Lord's Day. Bless us, O God, that we might in turn today bless you. Sometimes you might hear a debate. Do we go to church to get or give? Well, both. Perhaps put this way, we go to get to give. Oh, God, give us grace. Bless us. That. We might bless your holy name. Love desires the glory and honor of its object, and it's willing to give all that it has to achieve that end. Listen to William Ames. The love which is goodwill, that is benevolence, is the affection which bids us yield ourselves wholly unto God. The love which is benevolence or goodwill is the affection which bids us yield ourselves wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to God. Listen again to one of our fathers, this time Joseph Bellamy. Another thing implied in love to God may be called benevolence. When we're acquainted with a person and he appears very excellent in our eyes and we highly esteem him. You see, brethren, if you read The Best Men, you're going to get these three components or ingredients of love interwoven throughout the writings. We highly esteem him. it's natural to heartily wish them well. We're concerned with his interest. When God is seen in his infinite dignity, greatness, glory, and excellency as the Most High God, Supreme Lord and Sovereign Governor of the whole world, and a sense of his infinite worthiness is hereby raised in our hearts, this enkindles a holy benevolence, the natural language of which is, let God be glorified. Now, this aspect of love is evidenced in a number of texts, perhaps the most common, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Why do we keep his commandments? Because we love him. Because we're loyal to him. Because we are committed to him. Because we love him with a love of benevolence. That is, we long to see his name praised and glorified throughout the world. Love gives itself to the person loved. Because we love Christ, we give him allegiance and loyalty. We give him our time. We give him our treasure. We give him our talents. Perfectly? No. Sincerely, generally, and desirously? Absolutely. Now, I got a few minutes left. I think we're probably just going to finish this lecture and then do as I thought and wed the other two together in the next hour. Because I just want to close here in the last couple minutes with these applications. Application number one. If love to Christ consists in esteem for Christ, desire for Christ, and loyalty to Christ, application number one, then let us examine ourselves accordingly. See, we spoke about the necessity, the absolute necessity of love for Christ last night. But we never gave any type of definition or description as to what that love is. Now we know. First, we can judge the reality of our love. Brethren, many people claim to love Jesus. Probably most people claim to love Jesus. Certainly most people that go to church. But how many of them esteem Christ? How many of them desire Christ? How many of them are loyal to Christ? If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Now, notice Paul doesn't here speak in any way of the intensity of love. He doesn't say, unless you love Christ with such and such fervor and intensity, you'll be accursed. No. If anyone love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Thus, it isn't the strength of our love for Christ that Paul here focuses upon, but the reality. Regardless how weak, the same is true with reference to faith. The strength of faith is important, and our comfort and assurance and other things will largely be in comparison to the strength of our faith. And brethren, as we're going to see, God willing, in the next hour, growing in love for Christ is important for every reason. But it's not the strength of any grace, faith, love, or hope, but the reality of it that in the first place must be diagnosed. Somebody in the earlier time of prayer made reference to Peter's statement when Jesus asked him 3 times, do you love me? And do you remember how he responded finally? Lord, you know all things. You know I've denied you 3. You know all of the sin in my heart. You know how cowardly I can be. You know that I have a lot of unbelief in my heart. You know I have a lot of misplaced love in my heart. Lord, you know all things. But then he says, and you also know that I love you. Amen. Christ, as God, knows all things. And he knows that he knew that Peter loved him because, if you remember, love is a grace wrought in the heart by the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew that Peter loved him because Jesus is the one that gave love to Peter in the first place. He gave him faith, which gave birth to love, which gave birth to works. Faith works by love. And it all came because Peter was a member of the new covenant. Remember what we said last night. Every member of the new covenant gets everything they need to love Jesus. It's kind of like when you go to, let's say, Walmart. Or recently we went to Sam's Club. It's a big store in Ohio. And they had a bunch of different grills. And they were all assembled. And my wife saved up for the last 3 years to get me a new grill. And I was so excited. And I wanted that one that has the flat, basically a big old flat grill. And then I also wanted a second one that was charcoal only. And because my wife loves me so much, she said, sweetie, there's enough money in the budget. Get both of them. And so I'm thinking, okay, if somebody could help me put this thing in the van. No, it came in two boxes. You had to assemble both of them. So as me and my wife were beginning to assemble both grills, we realized that all of the parts to make the grills, to compose the grills, were in the boxes, along with instructions, detailed instructions, in every language under the heavens. All of the screws, even the screwdrivers, even a little bit of glue that you needed, and even a little hammer that you needed. Brethren, you had everything in the box to put together the grill. And that's like the new covenant. Everything we need to love Christ is in the box. And every new covenant member gets a box. A generic one. We all get the same one. It has everything in there that we need to love Jesus. It has a new heart. It has the Holy Ghost who indwells us. It has all of the grace necessary, all of the straw needed to make the bricks. And then it has the dying love of Jesus as an example and incentive. What else do you need? It's not the intensity, though the intensity is important. We'll come to that next hour. It's the reality of love that we can judge. But brethren, also keep in mind that we can hear to judge the degree of our love. How do you judge yourself to determine your present spiritual condition? Well, do I read my Bible so many times? Do I memorize so many scriptures? Do I come to all the meetings of the church? Do I evangelize those around me? Those are all good things. In fact, we talked about some of those means of grace. But brethren, perhaps in addition to those, or perhaps more deeper than those, let's ask ourselves this question. How holy are we? And then the next question is, how do we define holiness? Well, again, last night I said holiness can be described in two ways. Heart obedience to the law and conformity to the person of Christ. And brethren, those are the same thing. Because Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Let me ask you this. Ask yourself this question, with judgment day honesty. Do I love Christ? And how much do I love Christ? And you can judge yourself with this objective standard. How much do I esteem him? And do I esteem him more now than before? Do I desire him? And do I desire him more now than before? And am I loyal to him? And am I more loyal to him than before? Well, we'll come, God willing, in the next hour to look at several helps to increase our love for Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray your blessing on it. As has been said so many times already, O God, yesterday and today, while we love you, we don't love you as we ought. But Father, we're thankful that we can, with Judgment Day honesty, with Peter say, you know all things, and you also know that we do in fact love you. So help us as we anticipate the next hour and come to helps and motives. And may it be that all of us would leave out this day more in love with Christ than when we came. Grant it and make it so, our beloved Father, for Jesus' sake we ask. Amen. Amen.